We're going through some of the Psalms that start with Psalm 119 and go through the 130s. These were called the Psalms of Ascents. They were songs that the people of Israel sang when they went to Jerusalem for feasting, for time of feastings. When they came together, they pushed them along the way, and they were they often helped create the mood for what worship was going to be like. So we're finishing up with Psalm 133. Before I read Psalm 133, it's a very short passage, and you can turn there if you have it, just a few verses. I would just like to mention that both Mike and I are inspired in thinking about these psalms by Eugene Peterson, who is a theologian who became most famous for several decades ago doing a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message that many people found helpful in reading the Bible. And he wrote a book on these psalms called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And the reason that he wrote that book and he called it that is he said the world that we live in wants change and transformation right now. And these psalms reflect a people who had to walk for days to get to their feasts and to their worship, and who saw that time as a time of transformation, and who lived in slower times than we do. And it reflects the fact that we have a long obedience, that our change, our grace, the work God does in our lives doesn't happen just like that. So these psalms that we've been talking about are all kind of that part of the long, slow work of God in our lives. Nothing is really quick and easy. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for here the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. Just three verses. The version that I read says how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's most often rendered when brothers and sisters live together in unity. So I wanted to start here with what does unity look like when we think about it in terms of brothers and sisters. This is about community this morning. This passage is about community. And one of the big influences on me in regards to Christian community is a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer has been referenced here before. He was a martyr from World War II who, even before the Nazis rose to power in Germany, he's a German Lutheran pastor, had been a leader in thinking about the church and changes in the church and what the church might look like. He's sometimes quoted with talking about a religionless Christianity. Just kind of seeing Christianity at its most kind of stark and real. I like to be reminded that Dietrich Bonhoeffer spent a whole lot of his professional life teaching 12-year-olds, catechizing them, and was very frustrated by that. It was challenging for him. And so a lot of his ideas come out of what it might be like to disciple young people with all of the joys and challenges that that provides. So just something to kind of remember about Dietrich Bonhoeffer as we think of him, as we should, as a man of great faith and wisdom. The seminary that he was part of, the training school for pastors, went underground in the years that Hitler was in power, and they lived together in houses and studied together, as well as ate and did their chores and their service together. And it was out of that that he wrote the book Life Together, really hardcore life together, in ways that we're only experiencing a little bit here. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book is it's rooted in practice, but it's a little bit theoretical. And as I reviewed it this week, thinking about this, I thought I'm kind of dividing our discussion here about community into two parts. One is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the mystical community, and the other is the Lisa Clark Diller with five siblings kind of practical, unromantic part of what living together in unity with your brothers and sisters might be like. So we'll start here with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer thought the Psalms, this is where he and Eugene Peterson overlap a whole lot. He thought the Psalms were the ideal way of helping create unity. He thought that they were prayers for the community and should be sung together as prayers for the community. And I thought this is really interesting because I've also been doing some research on the Reformation period right now, and it's very interesting. A whole lot of churches in the Reformation period didn't think that people who weren't converted should even come to church because they didn't want them to sing the songs that they didn't really mean. It's very interesting. Dietrich Bonhoeffer thought, absolutely, you have to sing songs that you don't really mean because you sing it by faith. That's an act of faith. And that you needed that practice of faith in your life. So sometimes if we come here and we're forced to sing, if we're singing together, ideas and promises that we may not actually really feel either at the moment or maybe ever. And Bonhoeffer said the Psalms, because remember, all scripture testifies to Jesus, in many ways we're praying Jesus' prayer, and Jesus is praying and singing through us. And he means that, not us, maybe. Hopefully, sometimes in the long obedience, we eventually do start taking on those things and meaning those things. So we can pray these prayers, the Psalms, even when they're not totally true for us. So prayer in this way belongs to the whole community of faith when we read the Psalms together and we sing songs together. And we practice praying through singing. That's a beautiful thing, I think. We don't do enough. And in my opinion, those of you that know me well know how little music there is in my life. We'll laugh at this a little bit. But as a historian, I get to know that people used to do lots more group singing socially outside of church than we do now. And so this is a place when you come together that we get to actually sing out loud. And in singing together, we become more unified. We actually act out what we're saying. By singing together. There's something that grows us closer. And by praying together effectively. That's what we're doing when we're singing. We're praying together. Bonhoeffer also thought that it was important to pray aloud together even when we didn't feel like it. This is part of what life together, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters come together in unity. He said that's partly by praying and sometimes even praying out loud when you don't feel like it. Around the tables as we have it here, maybe in small groups, because he said community and intimacy shouldn't be governed by your moods. So just because I don't feel like it right now, I'm in a bad mood, I'm not going to go to church. That's not how community actually works or how you help community. I mean, I'm all for, you know, you need to take care of yourself, so if you're ill or you need to, you got to do what you've got to do, but we should be careful about how much we're allowing what we feel like when we wake up in the morning to determine how much community that we're part of. He also, Bonhoeffer, assumed that in real Christian community, the bulk of our days would be working together, not just worshiping. We need both. We need worshiping together and we need working together. This is, we've talked about this all the time. We talked about this last week. We talked about small groups. To come together to worship for 90 minutes on a Saturday morning, or even 120, or longer sometimes, right? To come together for a couple of hours once a week and worship together doesn't really allow us to develop the community that we want. We need to be working and living our lives together. And for those of you here who are working alongside other people here, painting in small groups, you actually are employed at the same place, you have a service project you're working on together, you know how much more intimate that is. That's how real community is formed, not just through worship, but through work. We need both, but it stymies our fellowship when we're just worshiping together, as if you just showed up for your siblings on their birthdays. Sometimes that happens. That's better than nothing. Sometimes that's all we can pull off. But if that was the only time that we ever interacted with our brothers and sisters, how tight-knit would that family be? How much community would there be? So when we think about community, we think about the worshiping part of it. I'm deeply influenced by Bonhoeffer in this. But I'm also influenced by the fact that I'm part of a family, right? And I don't know if that's true for everybody here, that you have a family that you're deeply aware of, but I bet the majority of us have something that comes to mind when someone says family or brothers and sisters. We've got an idea of what that might be for us. And the number one and most important thing that I have found in building community with my siblings is that we keep showing up for each other. So if you're here and you're an adult, maybe you live with siblings, but it's unlikely for most of us here that we live with our siblings. So now that, you know, we're no longer in a nuclear family with them and we're out on our own, how do we maintain family relationships because we're not just like all captive by the same parents and being hauled off in the car together or whatever it is that the parents do? Well, we keep showing up for each other. And of course, I think there's corollaries for that in the community, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. We keep showing up even when it's inconvenient. We keep showing up when we don't feel like it. I was supposed to be with my family this week, and I had to have a big kind of discussion with some of my siblings about whether I was going to get to show up with them or not, and I for sure didn't feel like it, and they reminded me that if we only ever showed up with each other when we felt like it, we'd never come. We'd never, like, drag the kids out to another place or, you know, take our vacation time and not work on the house, but go be with each other. Just having to think about that this week. Of course, sometimes we need time alone. And in his book, Life Together, Bonhoeffer has a chapter on time together and time alone. And that's true, obviously, with our families. And how good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity almost always requires some space apart from each other in order to be able to come back together with some pleasure and peace and unity. And so we do in this community, of course, have lots of spaces in our togetherness. We have to think more about being together than being apart. But we do need to be together in smaller groups. Again, I come from a very big family. There's 6 of us siblings, and we have lots and lots of, as every family does, dysfunction. We put the fun in dysfunctional, we like to say. But I have found that when I'm meeting up with my siblings and my nieces and nephews one-on-one, it makes the time when we're together in a larger group better. If the only time we're together is when we're all together, we quickly fall into our dysfunctions, our weirdnesses, our family roles. But sometimes meeting up outside of that allows us to see different parts of each other. And I think the same thing is true for the body of Christ, for the family of God. If we are in small groups, if we're meeting up with people to do this task, when we come together, we have diverse feelings. Instead of only being with the same group all the time or only being with the larger group, those smaller times apart allow for this time that we're collectively together to be much more rich. The other thing about families is that we have legacies and ties with each other. So I was just reminded of, like, the fact that families can embarrass us. Family members can embarrass us. Friends who have family that are in a high-profile position, and they just told me that one of their other family members wrote a big scandalous letter to their bosses in this high-profile position, basically trying to, like, embarrass that family member. You know, that can happen sometimes. And I'm old enough to remember that even Bill Clinton had an embarrassing brother when he was president of the United States. Like, you can't just ditch your family even when you've, like, worked hard to try to, you know, get to some place. And families can embarrass us. We have legacies. We are tied together as families. But we also are able to be proud of each other and to celebrate with each other. And so when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, that's partly owning the legacy that we have and the fact that we're tied together, whether or not we embarrass each other or are proud of each other. And so we have both humility and pride in our relationships with others. And we have to just acknowledge that's part of it. So church family can be a way to practice some of this, because it's kind of easier sometimes to sort of be loving and show up with my church family than it is with my family of origin sometimes. But it's also important to remember that family are those people that see you at your worst, when you're not faking it, when you're not all dressed up, and still love you, or they're supposed to love you and show up for you anyway. And I don't know how we can practice that as the family of God, when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, to not always be on with each other, to let each other in our homes when everything isn't pristine, to tell each other when things are going poorly, to let each other in the hard times as well as the good times. There is a passage, and Bonhoeffer has a whole chapter on this, but it's something that I remember from being a young person and reading the book of James. There is a scary passage in James that says, confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. And Bonhoeffer has a whole chapter on confession. He thinks it's really important for community. And that's kind of scary in our world because, first of all, we all know people that inappropriately confess things, and there's kind of social norms and sort of we want to be kind of socially appropriate. But I think too often, like, we don't actually practice confessing very often with our brothers and sisters or our family members. Because they know us. I was talking about my dad with my dad about this week. Like, why is it so hard to confess to my siblings or to my family? Because mostly they already know, and it's more me just trying to explain or be defensive, like, or just say sorry. You know, I don't actually, like, confess. And that's very important to kind of just say out loud, this is what I did wrong and I'm sorry, rather than, you know, sort of understanding they actually already know what I did wrong. And I don't really want to have to say it out loud. I just kind of want to explain it to them, and so they sort of understand, rather than actually confessing. But we really need to practice this in the family of God, though. Practicing confession means I'm extremely aware of the fact that if I tell you, if I were to come to your table and talk about the ways that I've really messed up as a family member this week, or as an employee, or anything else that I could think of, I bet almost 99% that most people around the table would go, oh, but that's understandable, you know? It's okay, you know? We really cut each other a lot of slack, and I think that's good. That temperament is good. But it's also important to just let each other confess the yucky stuff and just say, I love you anyway, right? Like, not just try to make it all okay and explain that it's not actually a really bad thing. You're not that wasn't actually a sin that you're confessing, or a brokenness or a woundedness that you're confessing. It's actually just okay. So we have to let each other confess in the appropriate ways with the right people in the body of Christ so that we can really know each other and know that we are known and loved. And I can know that you know this terrible thing about me that I don't really want to tell that many people, but I feel like if I don't say it out loud to somebody else, a lot of times when I'm confessing to God, I'm just confessing to myself. I'm not me and God, forgive me. So we're kind of okay. And I don't actually have to experience the forgiveness of a third party. And we need to practice that sort of confession with each other in a healthy fashion, like siblings do. The kind of final thing I was thinking about when I was making these comparisons, when it says how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, and that this long obedience for the body of Christ is about achieving unity and how we can do that in this long arc, is that we know our families aren't perfect. We're not shocked when they aren't perfect. We do sometimes have to go to therapy. And sometimes the more you thought your family was perfect and then found out they weren't, the more therapy you need. But I wonder why we expect our church family to be more put together than that. You know, why are we so outraged when we mess up collectively or individually in the body of Christ? And so we should cut each other as much slack as we cut our families and in the body of Christ. Eugene Peterson, if we move to the second two verses here, that are kind of, I was a little, thought they were a little bit gross when I first read them. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For here the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. Eugene Peterson says that those two metaphors, oil and dew, are really important for unity in the body of Christ. The first one, the oil, this is the anointing oil that set Aaron apart as a priest. And what this means is that each one of us in the body of Christ is set apart for the priesthood, is holy and sacred. And what a difference it makes for each of us if we see that other person, the other in our midst, that other person, as a sacred person with all of the authority and power and ordination of the priesthood. What would that mean? How much would we choose to learn from another person? Philippians talks about the fact that we should consider every person as better than ourselves. And I grew up with my dad saying, that doesn't mean that you're just like a doormat and go, oh, everyone's amazing and I'm terrible, right? It's not that. It's that we know that other people have something to teach us. Every person is better at something or has insight in something that you don't, in one way at least. Whether they're a 2-year-old, you know, or somebody that's limited in other ways, they still know something and have something and experience something that they can teach you with and that they are better at, if you want to use the language of Philippians, considering every person is better than yourselves. When we think about every person as being sacred and holy and ordained to the priesthood and able to minister to us, we need the ministry of other people. We need the priesthood of other people. It's vital. The person in front of us speaks God's word to us. We hear the word of God through each other. And that if we were aware of that in all of our interactions, this would be the kind of unity, according to Psalm 133, that we could achieve, where we value the other person. We need to revel more in each other and in the sacredness of the other. And that's really hard when the other person in front of us scares us or annoys us or grosses us out for some reason. But the other person in our life, the people in our life in community are there to keep us from just jetting out on our own, reinventing God in our own image, thinking that we know how it should be, and sometimes making massive mistakes, not to mention not really knowing how to give and receive love. The Dew of Hermon, that's verse 3, Eugene Peterson says that Mount Hermon, was one of the highest mountains around, and it would have been one of the only places where you would have experienced a heavy dew. And if you've ever been in a place, I mean, this is a dry land, so to be in a place where there was heavy dew was something different. And this was experienced as freshness and newness. And Eugene Peterson says one way of looking at this is that we can receive other people not as someone we've got figured out, but as somebody who might start over, who has new beginnings, who might reinvent themselves, who can surprise us. So we very often, especially with our brothers and sisters, quite frankly, we don't ever let them become somebody different. We don't let them sort of reinvent themselves. They're always that person that we knew, you know, that kid, that 15-year-old, and we really don't let them reinvent themselves as somebody new. And in the body of Christ, that's one of the blessings of making new friends, by the way, is that they don't know that other stuff about you. You can be in having different circles of friends where this person knows you this way and this person knows you this way, and you need those people in your life who don't know that this is the 15th time you've promised to get on an exercise regimen or something like that, you know? They're like, yay, good, and be supportive of you, and they don't know that long history. So we need to allow people to surprise us. Every person is a mystery. We never really know each other inside and out forever. This is something that I realize I'm going into my 20th year of marriage. You're never married to the same person. They're evolving all the time, and you better stay up. You know? You better stay paying attention. And that's even more true for people that we're not quite that intimate with. And again, I think of my siblings and the things that I say about them and think, oh yeah, you know, I know how she always says that, whatever, we can't. Psalm 133 says that's not how you dwell together in unity, that you need to allow for the freshness and the newness and the surprises that come with new beginnings. So in church, we can fall into our traps. We can say this person always does that. We don't want that person on this committee doing this because they always do it this way. The one interaction we have with someone where they were rude or yelled at their kid or said they didn't like something, we think, we've got them in a box. We know how they are. And we're sort of done with them. But we should be enjoying the unfolding of each person. And this is God's blessing to us. This passage ends with saying, for here the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. Here, in the body of Christ, in the community of believers, it's here that he bestows his blessing when we dwell together in unity. This is what he's choosing as we lean into the new heaven and new earth, as we live as if the kingdom of God was real, and then experience it because we're living as if it is real. This is something God wants for us. This is what we sing when we come together to worship, when we sing these psalms, we come together to worship, as we travel to meet up with each other in the way that he's asked us to. This passage is both a prayer and a promise. All at the same time, it's here that he bestows his blessing. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for here the Lord bestows his blessings, even life evermore. I'm going to finish with a poem by Richard Lamoureux called Broken People, inspired by his work with homeless people. I wish to be with the broken people, the get-in-your-face challenge me people, the sometimes hidden, sitting in a dark corner kind of people, people just being real people, the don't you love me, I wish you'd seen me sort of people, the not having to have it all together people, them doing their best to figure it out people, dancing and singing without the smooth moves people. I don't care what the color of their skin or what others think of as their sin. They don't need to be perfect to win. Seeing and listening is where I'll begin. Beyond appearance of fat or thin, I only know what I know, that I only know I've never been where they've been. We'll start with our broken smiles. It's the best we've got. It might seem like so little. Still, I think it's a lot. Through life struggles we've all fought, lessons needed learning, experience not taught. Real is real. It couldn't be bought. For in the end, we are all broken, stumbling and choking, disguising hurt with our joking, victims of others and their poking. So look close. Maybe you'll see eyes that aren't blank, hearts that aren't empty. Who we think of as complicated in the end might not be. They might push when others come close, yet they are affectionate times three, each just a bit afraid and broken, all the while wishing and wanting to be a part of something. If only we choose to see those on the fringes are a part of the we. All we have to do is let them be.